connection here is that I actually see Pete quite a bit, Pete Oliver, at VOES, because he's one of our fantastic students, of course. And I serve there as the Director of Online Learning, and I also oversee our business development side. And as part of that, I also supervise chaplains and do training in PD. My background is in pastoral care and chaplaincy and social work. And so those are the things that give me life, and it's a joy to be able to serve in that way at this place. And I am also a mother, and I was thinking about that, what you said about your kids. You wanted to freeze them at 6 and 9. Well, mine are 7 and 9, and I'm like, these are the glory days, I can tell. And now it's been confirmed. So I was like, testify. I'm like, every day I'm like, drink it in, it's not going to last for long. But this morning, because my kids actually made all their stuff that they wanted to give me during the week, you know, our school does this full-on enabling of like consumerism, and they just buy all this, you know, junk really, and then put it in a cute little bag that they've made. And I love the bag, I just chuck out the junk later, I keep the bag, you know, that they've made. But so they were so excited when they came home Friday that we did Mother's Day then, because they knew I wasn't going to be around today. But this morning my 7-year-old was like, I'm going to make you a coffee. And I was like, son, I'm going to teach you the ways of the coffee. And so I trained him, and I came into my husband, I said, train them up in the way that they should go. Here you go, here's your coffee. So that was my joy this morning, teaching the 7-year-old how to make coffee. So Pete said that this was kind of a free kick, you know, for a sermon, that you weren't in the middle of like some cool series I needed to slot into. And so I thought, as it was Ascension Day, we'd have a look at what actually happened on Ascension Day, the very first one, when they weren't calling it Ascension Day yet, because, you know, they're living it in real time. And we have this wonderful account of it, so I thought we'd explore that together, if that's okay. And I love that you've printed it. Thank you for that. That's lovely. It's on the back of your sheets. Around Easter this year, I started thinking about a slogan that we often hear in Christian world, which is, we are a people of the resurrection. Have you ever heard that? We are a people of the resurrection. And sometimes I get a bit cynical about slogans like that. I'm like, well, what does that really mean? What are we actually saying when we say we're people of the resurrection? What does it mean to be people who embody the incarnational way of Jesus? What does that actually mean? And so the more I thought about it, the more I realised that if we're going to be people of the resurrection, we have to actually be willing to step into and embrace transformation. Can you hear me? Am I drifting? I can project. I used to sing with Paul Joy. I know how to project over a piano. That was great playing, mate. I started thinking about, as resurrection people, we need to stop being surprised by the pathway that takes us through into transformation. And there is a predictable pathway. And if we can learn it and learn how to lean into it, then we can actually be delivered into deeper joy and deeper freedom in our walk with one another and also with God. So I thought we'd have a look at this today. So we've already read the text, but I'm just going to open it in my scripture here as well. Now, the disciples had seen Jesus raise people from the dead before. Like, this was not something necessarily new to them. And he had given them plenty of warning description about what was going to happen. Yet they completely missed it, didn't they? They completely missed it. And we can kind of forgive them for that, because 2,000 years later, we're still missing it. We're still trying to unpack it and getting to it. So that when Jesus actually appeared to them, because this text actually takes place after the transformational account on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus actually appeared to them, they're like, they can't get their heads around it. They're spinning out in this passage, aren't they? See, their framework of understanding did not allow for their current experience. What was their framework of understanding? Well, they had this idea about Jesus as the Messiah, that he was going to come in and overthrow the Romans and bring in a new empire. And just days before this, they had sat there arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So they had completely missed the point. You see, on the other side of death comes deconstruction. On the other side of death, we need to deconstruct what we held on to that is now dead. That might seem like a strange segue to talk to the women about Mother's Day, but I'm going to do it anyway. Might not seem strange to some. This is actually, and I love that some of the speaking about Mother's Day that happened earlier really spoke to the breadth of people's experiences today. And I want to just lean into that a little bit with you as well. You see, women, we know that today is a day of great celebration for some and of great mourning and terrible sadness for others. There's a huge amount of complexity. And it's not just for the women, it's for the men too. We all have mothers at some point. For some of us, motherhood brought with it the death of certain dreams or certain aspects of ourselves that we may have enjoyed or treasured. At a bare minimum, it certainly brought the death of a full night's sleep, and some of us are still in mourning over that. It also brought with it the joy of new life, which made it seem bearable. But either way, motherhood can bring with it a total deconstruction of self-identity. It doesn't always, but it can. Our priorities shift. Everything about the way we do our lives shifts, at least for a season, at least for a time. And that is as it should be. That is both the special privilege and the special burden that mothers carry. For others of us, the idea of motherhood represents the death of something dearly longed for, and someone spoke into that beautifully this morning, so thank you for that. Some of us longed to enter into motherhood but never could for some reason. Some of us are mourning the death of someone, a child or a mother, and are now missing those people from the family dinners or wondering what they would have been like at this age. And that is an excruciating journey of grief and loss. Among my very close friends and family, there are a number of women who, for many reasons, could not have children. And I think about them today. I think about my friends who have lost babies through miscarriage and stillbirth, illness and accident. And when I think about their grief, I think about that imagery of enough tears to fill an ocean. Because that kind of grief is piercing in a way which I think has a particular kind of relentlessness to it. I grieve with these sisters of mine, and I'm reminded that Jesus is the suffering one who suffers with us when we grieve and when we mourn, that he understands the unique heartache of separation and death. Because his promise that he will come one day and make all things new is a reminder, powerful reminder, that we are a Genesis 1 people living in a Genesis 3 world. And all is not right. The death in this part of the cycle, then, for some of us, is of a treasured dream or a hope or a loved one. And maybe the deconstruction is, what does it mean to be a woman and not a mother? What does it mean to be a mother if none of my children are alive or with me or if I'm estranged from them? What do I say to those well-meaning people on Mother's Day who ask me, when am I going to have children? I don't think anyone here will do that somehow. How will that look? To those today who sit in that space or sit alongside someone in that space, I simply say to you, I see you. Your grief is precious and it belongs here today, all of it. Even amidst the flowers and the sticky fingers and the cards and the beautiful efforts of the little ones who are learning how to celebrate their mums, it all belongs. It all belongs. The disciples entered into their own journey of deconstruction. It's right here in the text, and it's a necessary part of the transformation. You see, when Jesus died and his power and authority was seemingly gone, their security and their hopes and goals and their whole framework of understanding of the world was completely torn down. It says in verse 37 that they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. No part of them was prepared for this encounter in any way. It's almost like the ideas and the promises that they'd held on to now seemed completely meaningless in the wake of his death. Like, what did that all mean? It was like, have you ever been putting together a puzzle and then you've kind of got almost all the pieces in the right spot and then someone accidentally flips it and all the pieces scatter up into the air? It's a little bit like that. It's that feeling of, how do I make sense of this picture now when all the pieces are in the wrong spot? Deconstruction can feel a lot like starting again. But here's the hopeful bit. Deconstruction is always followed by new life. Jesus' words in verse 37 to his disciples ring true here. Why are you troubled? This is not the end. This is part of my plan. My kingdom will not be repressed. In the face of injustice and oppression, it will spring forth and bring new life. You see, resurrection people know that on the other side of death and deconstruction come resurrection and reconstruction and a new reality. Jesus sits down with his disciples in this passage and he rebuilds their understanding in light of his death and resurrection. He invites them to reimagine how they've engaged with the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 44 and 45. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." I wonder if he was like, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." Like, he probably wasn't. He was way kinder than that. He's probably like, "Guys, this is what I told you while I was still with you." You know, just like a parent repeating something patiently to a kid. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds. I love that expression. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, I think it's actually the great kindness of God which allows us to experience this part of the cycle. There may be times in your own faith where you've had to tear down something that was once helpful and then rebuild it in the light of your own circumstances to allow you to reinterpret and engage with your reality in a way that now makes sense to you. I don't know if any of you know Mike Bullard, but he's a friend of mine, and he's works over in the Baptist office. He serves. He looks after a lot of the Baptist pastors in his role, and he's just finished his PhD. He's about to submit it this week, actually. And for his PhD, he actually went into the jungles of Papua New Guinea, and he lived with tribes people, and he explored ways of engaging with discipleship training and journeys with people in the jungle in their tribal context, using oral tradition and pictures. And I said, "Tell me more about that. It was fascinating." And so he drew this amazing story on his whiteboard in his office for me about what he does with these. So he's training pastors in the jungle. And he uses a series of animals, basically, to explore the discipleship journey, starting with the chicken and ending with a pig. Now, the pig, in order to have the feast, needs to give its life. But before we get to the pig, we have the sugar glider. And this part completely captured my imagination, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. He talks about how the sugar glider is like sitting in the papaya tree and it's feasting on the papayas, right? But then the sugar glider looks across and sees next to the papaya tree is a mango tree. Now, we all know that the mango is the king of all the fruit, right? Everyone agrees on that. And so the sugar glider's like, "I want to get to the mango tree, but I'm kind of on a good wicket here." So he knows if he wants to get to the mango tree, he's got to like launch out and fly that short distance. And it's a bit of a risk. What if the mangoes aren't ripe? What if he falls? What if one of his moves doesn't quite make it and he loses, you know, I don't know, something mid-air, you know? There's so much risk. And so then Mike draws this picture of like, so the sugar glider doesn't want to risk, so he leaves one kind of claw in, I don't know, do they have claws? Paws? What do they have? Hook? No, it's probably a claw. Leaves a claw in the mango, in the papaya tree, and then he's like stretching over to try and reach into the mango tree, and he's kind of suspended there, and he draws this picture of this poor little sugar glider stuck between the two trees, and he says the villagers love it. They laugh and laugh because they get it immediately. They're like, "Yes, that's what it feels like. That's what it feels like when we know we need to let go of something that has served us in some way for some period of time, but we now need to leave it behind and launch out for something better." Isn't that a picture of what we are invited into in this passage? Leaving behind our old ideas, the things which we thought might have been okay, and launching out for something better, for the kingdom of God. It does take risk. It takes courage. So I wonder this morning what it is that you need to reinterpret, to reimagine. What's your mango tree? My own journey around this actually does take context in the journey of my own motherhood experience. But I tell you, at the start, the mango tree wasn't actually looking that exciting. When my husband and I had been married for a couple of years, we decided to go and spend a year in Canada together. And I had lived and worked in Canada. Paul and I were talking about he's having a holiday there later, and I'm feeling extremely jealous. Rabbit Trail. I miss that place. It's beautiful. And so I grew up there. I did a lot of my teenage years there. I learned how to drive there. I graduated and went to university there. And I wasn't ever planning on moving back here, actually, but the Lord called me back when I was about 22. And while I was there, I had this very unique experience of life, which I now that I'm almost 40, I realise exactly how unique it was. But at the time, it just seemed pretty normal. I was living and working on a residential Christian camping organisation. It was InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So it was actually a ranch. It was a working ranch. So we had a giant log cabin ranch house and then all these log cabins where all the staff lived and a lake. And at the end of the driveway, a huge big stable with 100 horses and then 100 hectares of like pristine mountain land to ride on. And at the time, it was just like, oh, yeah. You know, now I'm like, oh, my goodness, it's like out of a Western movie. Like, it's so beautiful. And my job was I would get up in the morning and I would go down to the barn and get my horse and chuck a saddle on him. And then I would ride out into this pristine land by myself and I would whistle and find all the horses. And 100 horses would, I'd just gallop them in. And we'd open the gates and they'd gallop in and then we'd feed them and brush them and saddle them, and I'd spend all day teaching people how to ride horses on this herd, and then we'd look after the herd and we did all the things we needed to do with them, and we'd send them out every night. And we literally did that day in, day out, week in, week out for all year. And it was this incredibly blessed kind of time, and I entered fully into this identity of being a cowgirl. I was like, I rode in rodeos, I wore the boots and the hat, the whole thing. All my friends were farmers and ranchers. It was just the lifestyle. And I didn't realise how cool it was until I came back here and I was like, oh yeah, that's pretty unique. And so I told my husband a little bit about it and he was like, oh, that sounds really interesting. So we went back to go and work at this same place together. So we were living on site and I was like, you're going to love this. We're going to go on, you know, 5-week horse expeditions into the mountains. We're going to see bears and cougars and we're going to go hunting. It's going to be so fun. And about 30 seconds after we arrived there, I fell pregnant. And I spent the entire time we were there hanging over a bucket, just like on the deck sometimes, so I could watch them ride past me, you know, and sleeping and just feeling absolutely wretched. And the fridge was like this giant walk-in cooler room. It was like half the size of this room. And I'd have to go in there to get food because you're simultaneously hungry and nauseous. It's like the most horrible thing. And it smelled so bad. It smelled like a, you know, industrial fridge. And so I'd have to take a deep breath and run in there and like grab watermelons and stuff. And they'd come running out and then I'd vomit over the back veranda with the food in my arms. It was a really, really awful time. And I was like, this motherhood business has got knobs on it. Like I was ready to come back and be a cowgirl again and relive the glory days. And the Lord was like, bow, bow. Not for you, no more. And so my husband rode off and did all that stuff. And later he was like, you're right, that was so cool. And I was like, oh. So I had to kind of let go of this identity of myself as being this fearless cowgirl who, you know, could throw as many hay bales in the day as the blokes could because, you know, that was important to me. And I had to embrace, like, motherhood is messy and it starts now. And you have to let go of your ideas about things that you might want to do and hang over a bucket for a little while, you know. So that was my one of the many ways I've been invited by the Holy Spirit in His kindness into deconstruction, and I don't regret that. I don't regret. I make a big song and dance about it now, but I don't regret it because I ended up with babies in my arms and they're precious. So let's have a look at verse 41. What do we notice about the clue to the final stage of transformation here, the landing place, which we already know is incarnation? What do we notice from verse 41? Wow, I need glasses. That's the first thing I notice. Coming up to 40, is that what happens? I need glasses now. Okay. Off to the optometrist this week. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" Then they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Who's ever caught fish and then just lit a fire on the beach and eaten it right there? Isn't that a precious experience? That's like a holy moment, isn't it? That's like a everything is as it should be right now moment. You see, in this moment, what we see is the intersection of the spiritual and the physical. The resurrection stories can take on a bit of an ethereal quality, can't they? You kind of can imagine they take place in the dusk, in the in-between times. And, you know, early on the church decided that, you know, back in the 4th century, the church decided that the physical was evil and the spiritual was good. But Jesus is refuting that right here in this passage, isn't he? He's saying they all belong. The spiritual and the physical belong together and they're reconciled in him. I love that he asks his friends for a feed. Imagine what they were thinking when they're broiling that fish for him. See, the kingdom of God has come. It is coming and it's still coming, and it's incarnated first in Jesus, and then we are also invited into that incarnational ministry through the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is with them, you see 4 senses at play. You see touch, taste, sight, and sound. When the kingdom of God comes into our life, it just looks like a lot of friends meeting together for a meal. It looks like community. It looks like church. It looks like worshipping together. It's not fancy. It's just the mundane. It's the everyday. It's not contrived. I love this picture of Jesus. I think this actually might be my favourite picture of Jesus, just scarfing a fish. He's been dead. He must be starving, you know. And I love that he just enters into that. He's like, guys, I've been dead. I'm starving. Give me some fish, you know. Jesus becomes for us this intersection and this reconciliation of the physical and the spiritual. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that in the day-to-day mundane things that we do in our lives, we are also the incarnation of Jesus in this world. When we clean the house, when we sweep the floor, we read to our kids, we walk the dog or plant the veggies in the garden, when we make a meal, these are holy things, these are good things. So I want to invite us this morning into a fresh revelation of what it means to be people who are incarnational. People of the resurrection are people who understand that incarnation is the end point of transformation, and that this cycle is not something to be feared or shied away from, but something to be entered into joyfully. So to wrap up, as people of the resurrection, we're not surprised or dismayed by death and deconstruction. In the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, he renders the passage in James chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, which in the NIV would say something like, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you endure trials and temptations of every kind. And J.B. Phillips actually says, welcome them as friends. Welcome them as friends, for they have come to test your faith and produce in you the fruit of perseverance. What does it look like for us to welcome the trials and the difficult things that happen to us as friends, knowing that they will produce fruit? People of the resurrection know that new life is always coming. It's always on the other side of death and deconstruction. There comes new life and reconstruction, incarnation. So we look out for those aha moments, those moments where our minds are opened and we understand things in fresh new ways. And for us, if we're not noticing these things, if our theology and the way we see one another and the way we see God is not changing about every year, we're just not paying attention. And finally, we live in our bodies. We live in our bodies and we welcome the kingdom of God into the world through our bodies. We are the nexus of the incarnational. We are the spiritual and we are the physical. Let's pray together. Lord, your goodness to us leaves us with hearts full of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, that you are to be trusted. And when you take us through these seasons of great trial and difficulty, Lord, that you are always at work, even in the midst of it all, especially in the midst of it all. And so, Lord, for those of us who might be here this morning and be feeling like there needs to be a light at the end of the tunnel. It's just not appearing yet. Lord, I pray you would come with your hope. I pray you would come with your encouragement this morning, God, and strengthen hearts that may be failing. Lord, for those of us who sit on the other side of something difficult that you've delivered us through, would you remind us again this morning of your faithfulness and your grace to us, that we might not forget those stories, that we might remember them and tell them to our children, that we might tell of the great love that you have for us. Thank you for your invitation to walk into this world and just do the normal things that you've given to us, and to know that in the midst of our dailiness, that you are bringing your glory and your goodness. That it's nothing special that we need to do, Lord. It's just showing up in the lives you've already given us. So we give you thanks now for this morning, for this time we've had together. Bless us as we continue on in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh yeah, question time. I forgot about that. Question time. Feel free. Go ahead. Fire away. You don't have to be nice. Yeah. Thank you very much for that smack talk.
There's a bit before that where it says something like...
He showed them his hands and his feet.
No, because they were so happy they didn't understand. Something like that.
It says, while they were still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Is that
they
what you...
They didn't believe it because of joy and amazement.
He asked them, do you have
That's
anything
That's interesting,
to eat?
Isn't it?
Like, it is, isn't it?
Yeah, I just reflect on that.
Yeah. Have you ever had those moments where you're like, everything feels too happy and you can't get it through your head what's happening? Yeah, it's beautiful. Thanks for that. Anybody else?
Just a very big thank you.
Oh. That's a pleasure. It's a privilege. I love being here. I love this church. I don't get to visit many churches because my husband's a pastor. So I'm like the worst pastor's wife on the planet. I'm always at other churches. Yeah.
I like what you said about transformation. Can you talk more about the link between death and transformation, that the death is required for the transformation?
Mm. Totally. I don't know about you guys, but I've actually noticed that as a motif in lots of the great stories, the narratives that we have. If you look at like The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and Narnia and, you know, all these kind of big Star Wars, there's always like the death of something that has to come and then something else, some new hope, some new horizon emerges after the death. And I think, you know, in some ways, our Christian story just mirrors that, doesn't it? It's not different from all the other stories. But for me, the greatest story that I see in this is in ecology, it's in nature. There's someone here who's a scientist. I love her T-shirt that says, "Physicists make good models." That's so good. I was laughing at it before. The lady who gave the children's message. But I think science for us has, you know, it reflects the creator in that in so many ways. Because we see, you know, when things die in the forest, they produce this incredible fertility that then provides for the new life which needs to spring up everywhere. And I actually find it easier to read it in nature than in scripture. It's less in your face. Right? It's like when you go and you see things dying and then new life happening in the wilderness, that speaks, I don't know about you guys, that speaks to me. I'm like, yeah, this is just the pattern. This is the pattern of things. And so we must not be afraid when things die, when things need to change and shift. We do, of course, because we need to grieve. Grief is an important part of that process. I'm not discounting that for a second. We don't go to a funeral like, woohoo! You know, that's not what it is.
Yeah. Fibre of my being is about avoiding death.
Yes. Well, that's just smart.
Just
that's just clever. That's just.
But yeah. But it feels then that I try and avoid the ending of anything.
Yeah.
Anything changing and having to let go of something is like, you know, it's like a part of me is just being ripped off.
Yeah.
And it's like the whole rest of me is rebelling against that happening and doing everything it can to prevent that.
Yes.
So I find it hard, even though I know that intellectually I know that needs to happen.
Yes.
But I find it very hard to, you know, at a visceral level to accept it.
Yeah. Know? And the world needs you for that. That your contribution is critical, because for some of us, we too easily skip into what's coming. And what we actually need to do, some of us actually need to work harder at being present to the joy and the goodness of what is. And so what you've actually just spoken into there is critical. It's important. We don't ever... what has been given in this moment is precious and worthwhile, and it is worth holding on to. And so we need the conversation between both, right? We need the people who are excited to move on to the next thing, who welcome change with open arms, and we need those who are like, hey, this could be dangerous and scary, and I'm not sure we should do it. We need both. Yeah, so that's good. Yeah. Yes. Yep.
Had a colleague's daughter had a python pet in their house in an aquarium.
Who let that happen?
And the imagery, but the important image about this is they got to observe the regular cycle of the snake who outgrows itself, its skin, and has to go through a regular cycle
shedding
the skin.
Yeah.
And we don't, and Richard Rohr talks about the cruciform model of life that we're uncomfortable with.
Yes.
But we need to learn to let go and die.
Yes, we do. Yeah.